Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning. Welcome to Redemption. It's good to see all of you here today. Again, welcome to worship. My name's Alex, one of the pastors here. It's so good to see our church coming back, slowly reemerging from all the crazy over the last year and a half. So thank you for being here, for making it a priority to be here week by week as you're comfortable and able to do so. All right, let's begin. There is a profound error that's embedded within many of us, and we don't even know it, and it literally affects our day-to-day life as Christians. The root of it comes from the likes of Plato and Gnosticism, but it's been popularized throughout Hollywood and mostly accepted by modern evangelicalism for the last couple hundred years. And here's the idea. Then my spiritual life and my physical life are two entirely different and unrelated things. Another way to say it is that there is a secular life and a sacred life. And that idea is extremely popular here in Seattle. I can be very spiritual, but not religious. So maybe you remember coming across Plato at some point, where he taught, essentially, the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. When I'm praying, when I'm praising God or doing something like that, charitable, that's good. But most of the time, I just use my flesh to sin with. So we have a very high view of the spiritual life and a very low view of creation. And this manifests itself constantly. So, we can have a high view of God and prayer and worship, but a low view of taking care of the earth. We can have a high view of singing praises, but a low view of our own neighbor. And the Bible consistently comes back and goes, that idea is Plato. The life in which we follow Jesus with is integrated as a whole. That is to say, your soul actually animates what you do with your physical life day by day. To follow Jesus, who became incarnate, human, on the earth, for us to follow him means that it's going to be gritty, it's going to be earthy, and it's actually going to be something that the world around us can actually tangibly notice. Does that make sense so far? It's present, it's here, and it's now. You see, when someone's truly living a spiritual life the way that God calls for, it's far more than just feelings or thoughts. The spiritual life of the Christian is one that's immersed in walking in the Holy Spirit, and it's noticeable and tangible in the here and now. For example, in the book of Acts, the apostles were described as, quote, uneducated men. But then Luke says, the crowds noticed and said, it's clear that these men had been with Jesus. So the spiritual life of an individual can actually be interpreted by those around. It's not just a personal, private experience that we do in our minds. It's something that the world can tangibly take notice of, that you don't need a PhD in theology in order to be with Jesus. You simply have to be available and vulnerable before him. That it's actually noticeable. These men have been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be an amazing reputation to have? And wouldn't that be a witness to the rest of our city? These people have been with Jesus. So the state of their soul animated the way they lived their lives. Or maybe think of the way the Apostle Paul describes spiritual people. People who walk with Jesus. He says this in 2 Corinthians. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. This is what he's trying to give the metaphor to say. Your life, as you walk with Jesus, gives off a beautiful fragrance that people can go, I know that smell, that scent, that aroma reminds me of Jesus. You see, it's not just getting our doctrine down right. And it's essential. It's important. Absolutely. To have sound doctrine, extremely important. Understanding the Apostles' Creed, absolutely. But the Bible would push you so much further than mouthing the Westminster Catechism or the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church or whatever. The Bible consistently says your life is your theological position. Does that make sense? Your life is your theological position. How you talk, how you live, how you apologize, how you serve, that's your actual theological position. If you need a whole letter on it, Hebrews is great. James is also great. And Jesus himself. Just read the sayings of Jesus and you'll go, oh, I get it. My life is my theological position. I am called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Your life is saying what you actually believe. Why is that so important? Well, because out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak. And here's why this is important for today. Listen to the scriptures. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? One of my professors is a guy named Don Carson, and in my Hebrews class a decade ago, he said, this is by far the most scorching and scathing part of the New Testament. It's sobering. Now keep your mind on what we said just a moment ago. The Bible says there is an integration between your spiritual life and your physical life. This is so important. Every one of us, and I'll put myself at the very top of this us, have deliberately sinned against God after professing faith in Jesus. In fact, the worst sins I've ever committed came after April 11th, 1996, when I put my faith in Jesus. Probably before Dan was born, actually. And all of us can kind of, if you want to be honest, maybe you can go, yeah, me too, Pastor. I have deliberately sinned against God after putting my faith in Jesus. Does that mean that God only forgives kind of accidental sins? Or if you grew up Catholic, maybe mortal sins rather than venial sins? And the answer is no. The Greek is very important here. If we keep on sinning deliberately, or literally it translates, with a high hand, there remains no atonement. It's the kind of sinning that comes from deep within a soul that essentially is saying, I might have mouthed the sinner's prayer or something like that at some point in my life, but my soul, the posture of my actual soul, consistently says, I don't want you. I don't trust you. I don't believe in you. I'm not really with you. I'm not yours. It's an ongoing, continual state of mind and being. Does this make sense? This is not a, I sinned and I repented and my heart has grown soft toward God and acknowledge going, the guilt, the uh-oh, I've messed up, I've blown it here. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of heart that grows so hard toward God that essentially says, I want nothing to do with you. It's the same thing that's repeated in 1 John chapter 2. It says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Listen to this. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. And that truth is not in that person. You see how integrated this is? It's not about mouthing lip service. It's about having a lifestyle that corresponds to the words that we say. James would say, right, faith and works. And so the apostles are consistently saying to the church that there is a kind of hardened, unrepentant defiance before God, and that there is no atonement or pardoning of such people. Gnosticism is not true. Seattle is wrong. You cannot have a spiritual life that is good with God and simultaneously have it remain divorced from your physical life, divorced from your tangible relationships, divorced from how you carry about your day-to-day. The Bible would say that's not true. And so the author uses an argument from lesser to greater. He begins with Moses. If judgment fell on those who defied the law of Moses, how much worse, to use the Bible's word, how much worse the punishment is deserved for those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. He's saying to the church, sober up. Let's not kid ourselves. So, are you ready for a word of comfort or encouragement? Please. It's hot in here. Yeah. The Christian life is not a life of perfection. Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, Father, forgive us our sins. He knew what he was buying when he bought you. He knew that after you would begin to follow him as a disciple, that sin would still be part of our daily experience. And so he baked that in from the very beginning, lest we get a goofy Wesleyan idea that somehow we're going to obtain perfection in the here and now. Jesus knows that we are going to blow it. And so he taught us to live in reality and to pray honestly before God. Forgive us our sins. The Christian life is not a life of perfection. It is about an authentic relationship with God, a genuine, heartfelt love affair that shows up in joy and peace and confession and repentance because we have been captured by his beauty and grace. And then the writer tells us this, and it's repeated throughout the Bible in many places. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I will repay. The way the Apostle Paul would say it is, for the wages of sin is death. That is, just as if you go to work and you put in your time, the employer gives you your wage. The wage of our sin merited something before the throne of God, and it is our death. Separation from God. So I don't say this to shame or guilt you or put unnecessary fear into any of our hearts. As a calling of a shepherd, my job is to apply the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and to comfort the sheep. But to comfort the sheep at the expense of the truth of God is not comforting at all. We have to hear the sobering truths of Scripture because your salvation is so precious. And thank God the passage doesn't stop there. He gives them some instructions on what they're to do. If you're feeling it this morning going, I think I'm doing this dual life thing. Spiritual life over here, and then my secular life over here. And I'm feeling concerned. The Bible would use the word convicted. What do I do, Pastor? The rest of the passage tells us, and it's so good. Some of you are weary, and you hear this so far this morning, and you're already on the fence anyway, and you might be thinking, I'm going to throw in the towel on the faith anyway. Here's what the writer would say. I want you to appeal to your memory. Because that's where all the strength is. Look at how he says it, verse 32. So what do I do if I'm frozen in my tracks? But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so mistreated. So think about the power of memory. He's saying, I want you to recall the former days after you were enlightened. The song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Go back to the hour you believed. Go back to when this became a reality. When Jesus moved from being a concept or an idea to a living relationship. Go back here. Go back to the time when. Do you remember when you couldn't get enough of the Bible? Like you just read it incessantly? Not out of guilt, not out of performance, not out of shame, not out of fear, but you just immersed yourself in the Bible because you were just blown away that this is actually true, that God would love me like this? Do you remember when you would lift your hands in worship? And it wasn't even your favorite song? Do you know what I'm talking about? Or are you just looking at me like, I don't know if I ever had that experience. I do. Do you remember when you wanted accountability and someone to disciple you or mentor you or walk with you? Do you remember when you would just pray just to pray? Do you remember when serving wasn't a burden? Do you remember when there was no dollar amount that was too much? Do you remember when people weren't inconvenient because it was an opportunity to love someone right where they were, rather than waiting on the right hour and be like, actually, I don't have anything else to do right now. This is actually okay. Do you remember those days? Jesus would say, do you remember when we were in love? To go back to your first love? You see, the way the writer appeals to weary Christians who are ready to throw in the towel or have bought into this Gnostic goofy Platonism, he doesn't just say, hey, God is holy and God is just and there is a judgment. He also says, I want you to go back and remember how deeply loved you've been from before the foundation of the world. And I want that to put wind in the sail. It's your memory. Can you remember those days? Remember what it was like? And he says, remember what you were willing to suffer or even put up with, these early Christians. When he says, these people were in prison. Actually, I'll just read it. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. Prison systems in the first century, mind you, for Christians, and in the 21st century for Christians all over the globe, are far from what we see here in King County. To go and visit a Christian in prison was to risk actually becoming imprisoned yourself. If someone hears you talking about Jesus as Lord when Caesar's Lord, you wind up in that same place very quickly. First century prisoners opted for death over prison. It was that bad. But you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Christians were mistreated and robbed regularly. And you guys joyfully accepted that. Not because it was fun to endure, but look at what he says. Since you knew yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Meaning this, your possessions didn't possess you. Someone else could come take all your stuff and you were unmoved. Why? Because you had something better. You weren't finding identity in your created things that you purchased. You were finding an identity in your Creator who gave them to you to begin with. You had something better. This is the way, this is having all of your wealth in your relationships. It's just not about our stuff. And the older we get and the more we acquire, we continue to find this out again and again. It's not about our stuff. It's just not. There's something better. And these Christians were willing to go, yeah, they took my stuff, but I've got something far better going on. I want this. Our city desperately needs this. We desperately need this. This is some real freedom, to be free from the rat race of possessions. But you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He's saying, don't throw away the thing you've built your life on, the thing you've been suffering for, the relationship with God and the church and all this. You've come so far. Go back and remember where you came from. You've come so far. Don't quit now. You're 90% of the way done. Finish the race. Don't give up now. You've come so far. Don't give up your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Do you know what your promise is, by the way, and why you're even enduring right now as a Christian? Because I sure hope it's not just streets of gold. I hope it's not like, I just really want to see a pearly gate. We have Photoshop. We could make you one. You could see that now. Hopefully you're not enduring just for a crystal sea. Hopefully you're not enduring so that you could hear the angels sing. Hopefully you're not enduring just so you could be reunited to a loved one. The reason why we endure is because in the end, the reward is Jesus himself. For the Christian, do you understand how good this is? That your reward is not just a street of gold. These are all metaphors to just begin to describe how great Jesus is. The road he walks on is gold. How much greater is the one who's walking? That's what you're going to get. Endure. You've got to endure. You're going to get Jesus himself. What does that do for you today? Does it fill you with hope? Does it fill you with, I want to hang in there? Because that's exactly what the scriptures are calling us to do, is to not merely live in light of our future judgment, but to live in light of the future reward for those who endure. You're going to get Jesus. And the higher your view of Jesus, the deeper your gratitude goes for all that he's done to make this a living hope and reality. It's on the way. Don't give up. Whatever you do, don't give up. If you're at your wit's end as a Christian right now, talk to one of your brothers and sisters. Don't go this route alone. Don't throw in your confidence. And by the way, God's shoulders are big enough for your doubts. He can handle it. You'll receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But redemption. We are not of those who shrink back. Are you in that number today? I'm serious. We are not of those who shrink back. There's a lot of pressure right now in our city to want to shrink back on a lot of things that God's made abundantly clear in the Word again and again. And this doesn't mean we become know-it-alls, and it doesn't mean we become power-hungry, and it doesn't mean we become rude or ugly or unkind. But we have been called to stand firm and dig our heels in and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to love and bless and serve our city. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So lastly, how are you going to do it? Through keeping Jesus as the center of all that we're doing, at the center of what we exist to accomplish in life. How do you not shrink back? By keeping Jesus as the very centerpiece. That he's not something that you tag on. That church is not something that's a weekend hobby for bored religious people. We're going to not shrink back. We're going to persevere through immersing ourselves in the scriptures. We're going to be known in our community. We're going to make ourselves available in worship. We're going to take our sin seriously and confess and repent and forsake it and go the other way. That's how we're going to do it. And where do you get the strength? It is not through white-knuckled, grinded-out obedience. Where you get your strength to finish the race is by keeping your eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, So we keep looking to Jesus, who takes away our sins and makes us righteous. So again, go back to the hour you first believed, when you were enlightened, and allow that to begin to well up within you, to put the bravery, to put the courage, to put the strength in you to persevere. Amen. Dan, if you'd come and lead us in worship, I'd like to invite our communion servers to take their places. And as they do, I want to remind you of the strength of our faith is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus. For those who have been walking at a distance from God, intentionally, to use the word deliberately, if you've been keeping your distance, I want you to know that God is keeping his covenant with you, and he's calling you to place your faith in him, to repent. And I need you to know this, that this image, his kindness is what leads us to repentance. If you've been walking at a deliberate distance from God, he does not have a backhand up toward you. He doesn't have a fist balled up. His hands are not stuffed under a big black coat, grumpy with you and disappointed in you. God's hands are always open to you. That is at the point of communion. Isaiah 45. Can a nursing mother forget the child who is at her breast? Even though she may fall asleep, I will never forget you. Jeremiah 33. Is Israel not my darling child? Is Ephraim not my beloved son? As often as I have to correct him, I do remember him still. Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I took him up by his fingers and taught him how to walk. My compassion grows large within me and my heart recoils within. This is how God feels about his disobedient children. I'm sorry. On your worst day, God's memory is this. He knows everything about you. He knows how you got into that muck, and his posture is always, no, don't clean yourself up. I'll clean you up for you. I got you. Repentance, teshuva, literally means to go back to my Father's house. In communion, that is the gateway back into the Father's house. To taste and see that Jesus has taken away your sins so that this is your ongoing living reality as a child of God. Why don't you stand with me to your feet? If you are a Christian today, this is for you. If you've been distant from God, this is for you. If you're not a Christian and you're on the fence, this is the only time of our service we'd ask you not to participate. Because communion is an outward testimony to an inward reality. But if you'd like to become a Christian and place your faith in Jesus, do it and come and receive your first communion with us. Come receive whenever you